We just heard a song a minute ago. I think the name of it was something like, This Could Be the Time. Is that it? This Could Be the Time. And have you been looking at your paper and watching the television this week, and you've been seeing some things about some comet fragments that broke off of a comet and smashed into the planet Jupiter? And Monday, there was just one piece. Now, there's going to be a number of them to hit the thing. In fact, there were I think, three or four scheduled to hit, starting at about 3 this afternoon. About every 10 hours, several in a row were going to be hitting that planet. And there was just one comet fragment that hit the planet Jupiter Monday that I'll tell you about. Now, Jupiter is about 300 times the mass of the Earth. It's a big planet. And that one little piece of rock that hit it, I say little piece of rock that hit it Monday, left a area of devastation about 2 times the size of the Earth. And there's a bunch more coming. And the scientists, they're watching this on the telescopes, they were amazed at how much energy they saw there when it happened. They weren't really expecting that. And they estimated by the size of the explosion and everything that the explosion was equivalent to 6 million megatons of TNT. Now, that's 6 million tons of TNT. That was that one explosion. And that's about 600 times as powerful as if we took every nuclear weapon on the Earth and exploded it all simultaneously. That one explosion up there was 600 times what would happen if we set off every nuclear weapon that's on the face of the earth today. And like I said, there's many more of them coming. And then I saw a little thing on television talking about it, and they were showing with the computer-generated pictures, they had estimated if that same piece of comet had fallen into the Gulf of Mexico, they estimated the size of the wave that it would generate. And by the time the wave got up, they had it fallen in the Gulf of Mexico way down here, you know, close to the Caribbean. By the time the wave got up to the southern side of the Florida Panhandle and Alabama and Louisiana, that wave coming in would have been about 1,500 feet high. And it would have covered with water everything from there all the way up past where we are here in North Carolina, up past Kansas City. Would have all been underwater just from that one rock falling in the water. Now, you know, people think about, they've been thinking when they found out that there's such a thing as a nuclear weapon, and we saw what happened when we have used some of those. I mean, people have kind of been thinking, well, that's how it's going to all end, you know, going to be a big nuclear explosion. I'll tell you, there's one little chunk of rock can fly out of space somewhere and hit this place and finish it. And the Bible says it's going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, before we start in the beginning of Revelation tonight, look in your Bibles at chapter 18 of Revelation. Chapter 18. And incidentally, I'm teaching out of the New International Version, and I'll use it almost exclusively in this teaching. And you're welcome to follow along in whatever translation you have. And just for your convenience, we bought some cheap, I emphasize the word cheap, NIV Bibles. You can have them for $5 a piece, just what they cost us. They're out in the lobby out there. You can get one later. The print is kind of small. When you get in here where this light isn't too good, you can't read it real good if you're over 45. But you can take it home and get it under the lamp, and you can read it as your additional reading, because it makes good reading out of that version. Or you can go to the Bible store and spend 15 to 20 bucks and buy you one with bigger print in it. But in chapter 18, verse 21, it says, then a mighty, this is talking, now chapter 18 is when the earth is destroyed. See, the book of Revelation starts out, tells us what's going on in heaven and about a lot of prophecy being fulfilled and a lot of things. And we get up to chapter 18, and in chapter 18 is when the earth is destroyed. In chapter 19, then the saints of God are not wringing their hands and saying, oh me, they're saying, hallelujah, praise God. And then in chapter 19, we begin to see things restored. The devil gets bound up and thrown in a pit to start with. And then we see in the next couple of chapters, everything begins to get restored. And there's a new heaven and a new earth. But it says here in chapter 18 and verse 21, then a mighty angel. Remember what I told you about? These were just a bunch of scientists. They didn't know nothing about the Bible. Talking about if that thing fell in the Gulf of Mexico. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea. And said, with such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists, musicians, flute players, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. I'll tell you what, this could be the time. And I know one thing for sure, it's a whole lot closer than it's ever been before. Now back to the first chapter of Revelation. The first chapter of Revelation, and just quickly to review for you a few things we looked at last week. And I'll read, we really got down through three verses last week because we were laying the foundation last week and we're still kind of doing introductory things this week. But it says, beginning at the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Now it says, we see the title of this book really in different translations. You have things like the revelation of St. John the Divine, or to St. John the Divine and so forth. But this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation means to pull the curtain back, to pull the cover back so you can get a clear view. Now the devil doesn't want you to know what's in this book. And the devil's done a pretty good job down through the ages of convincing the church, oh, this is too, you'll never understand this. This is too deep for you. The name of this book is not confusion, it's revelation. Revelation means to see clearly. And the reason God gave this to John is because he wanted just the church, to see clearly how things are going to be in the last days. People say, yeah, but the Bible says it's going to all be a mystery to us. No, not to the church. We'll look at some supporting scriptures later on in our study, probably from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and so forth, and see that what happens in the end times is a surprise and a mystery to those outside the family of God, but to the children of God. We're supposed to be looking for it, and we're supposed to recognize the signs of his coming. But so when you begin to get a picture of how it's going to be in the end times, I'll tell you what, you'll start getting excited about it. See, when Leslie sang, this could be the time, I tell you, that wasn't no song of mourning. Man, that's a song of rejoicing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies of everything he saw. So we saw the sequence of events here last week, that God the Father told Jesus about it. It's a revelation that God gave Jesus, who then in turn sent his angel, the angel of the Lord, to tell John about it. John was instructed to write it down in a book or in a scroll and then to pass it on to the church. And that's what he did. Now it says here in verse 2 about John, it says, John who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John tells everything he saw. And I'll tell you something. We're going to find out in a minute that he was in exile over on a place called the Isle of Patmos. And that's exactly why he was there. That's why he was a prisoner. Because John was bad to tell everything he saw. And I'll tell you what, a lot of folks didn't want him telling what he saw. And he wound up in prison because of it. Now John, you see, history tells us that John was the last living apostle, so probably by the time he's over here on the Isle of Patmos, all the others might be dead by then. He might be the only one left, the only original apostle who witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus firsthand and could say, I was there and I saw it. And so, John had proof. John had seen the crucifixion. He had seen the empty tomb. He had seen the risen Lord, and he had seen the ascension. John had proof. He wasn't going by hearsay, and he wasn't going by I think so, or this is the way Grandma believed it. John said, I was there, and I saw it. Now, we're coming back here, but just back up just a few pages to 1 John chapter 1. That's the first epistle of John. It's just a few pages behind where you are now. The first epistle of John, that's the same man that wrote this revelation here. And let me read you the first few verses of this letter. It said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and we write this to make our joy complete. And so John tells us over in that letter, and then he tells us here in Revelation, it talks about John testifying of everything he saw and everything he heard. And you know, you think if you'd live that way, well, you wouldn't ever have any problems. But I'll tell you what, when you're one of them folks that wants to tell what God's done for you and what you've experienced with God, you make folks nervous sometimes. But see, John had a personal experience with God. You can't talk, a person that just has a doctrine or an argument is never at the mercy of somebody who has had an experience with God. See, if you think the new birth is not for today, you came too late to tell me. If you think divine healing is not for today, you came too late to tell me. I tell you, I was telling one of my brother pastors here, ministers here in the church yesterday, I said, I'll tell you one thing about you. You got an anointing to lay your hands on the sick and they recover. And I said, I'm living healthy proof of it. All right, now, and see, John had personal experience with Jesus. He wasn't just talking about something he thought or somebody told him. And then we back over in Revelation, the first chapter, and we see in verse 3, it says, Revelation 1 and verse 3, it says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, it doesn't say if you read the book of Revelation or hear it taught, you're going to be scared. Does it? What does it say you're going to be? It says you're going to be blessed if you hear it. It says, blessed are those who hear it. Well, you're going to be blessed tonight from hearing some of it. And it says, blessed are those that, well, first it said, blessed is the one that reads the words of this prophecy. I tell you, I've done a bunch of reading in Revelation here for the last few weeks. I just read it over and over and over again. Just read it over and over and over again. Trying to get the Lord to show me what He wants to come out of it this time. And then my mother-in-law told me before we left to come to church, she read this whole book this week. And see, some people would say, good gracious, you read the whole book of Revelation in just a week? Let me hold it up for you and show you how thick it is. See that? Sure, it's 22 chapters. See that? I mean, if we was talking about some old sorry novel you bought up at the bookstore, you sit up half the night, you know, and just read. We talking about a little, I mean, that's not a 16th of an inch thick when I hold up all them pages. That's the entire book of Revelation. It's amazing how long you've gone without reading it all, isn't it? I mean, that's the end of the story. You know, any book you read, you don't read up till the last chapter and say, well, I'm tired of reading. I don't think I'll read the rest of this thing. I get it some other. I mean, when you get to the last chapter, you don't care if it is 2 o'clock in the morning. You're going to read it. Well, this Revelation is the last chapter of the Bible. This is the end of the story. This is where the bad guys get it and the good guys win. Glory. So a lot of folks don't know that's coming because they quit reading too soon. See, when you read this, you're blessed. When you read this, you can't help but shout the victory, because you find out how it all turns out in the end. Now, John had an experience, and I tell you, he says, if you'll read this and you'll read this testimony that I have, he says that you're going to be blessed. And it says, because the time is near. When it says the time is near, I made a point last week, we're talking about God's time here. He wrote this 2,000 years ago, sure. You said, well, you know, he said the time was near, and that's 2,000 years ago, and Jesus didn't come, so he didn't know what he's talking about. No, the time is near. God doesn't look at time like we do. Now, let me ask you, if Jesus came, it says over in verse 1 that said it'll soon take place. Now, if Jesus came back for the rapture of the church, this is Wednesday, if he came Friday, would you call that soon? Would you agree with me that's pretty soon? From Wednesday to Friday, soon, right? Well, how long is that? That's 2 days. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. That's 2 days. 2 days is soon. Well, it's been 2,000 years since the revelation was written that was given to John. Now, with God, it seems to me like I read in my Bible that with God, one day is as a 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. I'll tell you what, as far as God was concerned, If he told John that 2,000 years ago, that was Wednesday and today's Friday. See, we have to get time out of our human minds when we talk about something being soon and we're reading in the Word of God. But I know one thing, Jesus coming is 2,000 years closer in our time than it was when this was written. And it's getting closer all the time. And if you begin to read the events of history, just like we talked about them, see, they've never seen anything like. I just seen it written over and over about those rocks hitting Jupiter. We have never seen anything like this before. They didn't even know what to expect. We have never had an occurrence like this before. And things in the Bible that are prophesied begin to happen to tell us about the coming of the end. Now, you'll be blessed when you read this if you're a child of God. And if you're not, if you're unsaved, see, there's two families on this earth. There's a family of God and a family of the devil. You in one or the other. You either a sinner or a saint. You're saved or you ain't. If you're a child of God, when you read this, you'll be blessed because you see how it turns out for you in the end. If you are not born again, you read this, you will be scared because, once again, you see how it turns out in the end. But I got good news for you. God's waiting with open arms. You know, we have a couple folks here tonight that have come to the Lord in the last week or so. And you know, the Bible, it says in Romans 10:9-10, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It says in that same chapter, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you know, there's two things involved here with receiving salvation from God. One of them is in your heart, and one of them has to do with your mouth. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, the Bible says, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I like to compare it to somebody getting married. Some of you have heard this illustration before, but it's a good one. But you know, we have some folks getting married here coming up in just a few weeks. And when they do, now, they have something in their heart already. They already love one another, but they're not married. But I'll tell you, they're going to be married when they come to an altar of the church, and there's a minister of God stands there and says, do you take this man to be your husband? And she says, I do. And he says, well, make this profession of your faith to him. And she gives him a vow to say. And she turns to the wife and says, do you take this man? I think I might have got it. You understand, they have to profess to one another. And then the minister says, I now pronounce you man and wife. Why? Because they had it in their heart all the time, but now they have taken the step with their mouth that entered them into a covenant relationship. And now, you know what? I hear people, there's the phraseology that goes around here in the days we live in, that folks like to talk about having a relationship with one another. Now, sometimes it depends on who you're talking to. Sometimes that means shacking up is what that means, but no. But sometimes they just go in together and they say, we have a relationship. No, you don't have a relationship. Relatives have a relationship. A relationship has to do with being kin to one another. And a boy and a girl that's from different families are not kin to one another. But then when the minister of God says, I now pronounce you man and wife, they're the same family. They are now related. They now kin. And it'll always be that way. See, they've entered into a covenant. Well, when you can have the love of God in your heart. You can make a decision for Jesus in your heart and really begin, your life can begin to change even. But there is something about a point in time when you say with your mouth something to the effect of, Lord Jesus Christ, come into my heart. I give you permission to be the Lord of my life. You enter into a covenant with him. And from that point on, you are related to God. You are his child. You're part of his family. And you're one of the ones that gets the blessings in the end of this book. Now, if you don't know, when we get to the point in the service tonight, if you don't know and have confidence and peace in your heart that you're a child of God, you should come up here and let me pray with you. Sometime because of the background you came up in, you might have gone to church all your life, been a church member, been baptized in water, but never really had a settled peace and assurance that you're right with God. I'll tell you what, instead of just wondering about it and waiting for the theology to all straighten out, just to make a decision that if it hadn't happened before, it's going to happen tonight because I'm going to go up there and ask Jesus to be the Lord of my life. All right, now, in verse 4 of the Revelation, incidentally, when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, notice it's singular. I have a little trouble with it myself. I've been calling it the book of Revelations like most of you all my life, and it's hard for me to say revelation, but that's what it is. The revelation, it's not a whole bunch of revelations about the mark of the beast and 144,000, the Antichrist and the serpent and the candlesticks and the angels and the seven vials. It's not a whole bunch of revelations. It's a revelation, and the revelation is of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, it says, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And I'm going to stop right there and comment a little on some of these verses. Verse 4, it says, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Now, so this is really the introduction to the letter as John begins to write it. Everything we've seen up to verse through verse 3 is just introducing the book to us. The Holy Ghost gave us this. It's important. But then we actually have the letter that John begins to write. And in response to what the Lord has told him to do, he's writing the letter and addressing it to seven specific churches that are in what was then Asia Minor. But now, as you read on, you see that it wasn't like he wrote seven letters and sent one to each church. He wrote one letter, and the letter included what we see in chapter 2 and 3 with the comments to the particular church, but it also included all the rest of this revelation. That was the letter, and it was sent around to all these churches. Not just each church got the letter, that part that pertained to them. The letter went to all of them. And see, the number seven, that was addressed in that time, and maybe as far as John's mind was concerned when he did this and heard from the Lord, it was addressed toward seven specific churches. When I say churches, we don't mean like a building with a few people in it over here on a certain corner. The church at Ephesus was a big city. I don't know that all the Christians met in the same building every Sunday or not. They might have been 20 churches in Ephesus, but they considered themselves the church in Ephesus. Might have been several different meetings. But anyway, the number seven is used throughout this book here, the book of Revelation, as it is a lot of other places in the Bible, but particularly here. And if you study Bible numerology, the number seven indicates completion or perfection. You know, it took God 7 days to finish the earth, didn't it? The number seven is completion or perfection, and seven is God's number. Well, who is perfect? God is perfect. Now, man's number, incidentally, and numerology is kind of interesting to me. I don't know who came up with all this, but you see it woven through the Bible. Man's number is six. See, man was made to be just a little lower than God. But man don't quite cut it. Now, you know the number of the mark of the beast. His number is going to be 666. Well, 666 is a repeating progression. It goes on and on and on. If you have a decimal 666, it'll never get completed unless you round it off. It'll just keep on going on 666666666, and don't never get there. And that's man's. See, the mark of that mark of the beast is a number that's just kind of coming, just barely coming short of perfection, which is God. And so there's going to be a man that's going to fill that role sometime. We'll read about him here in this book. That to the world's eyes, he looks perfect. But I'll tell you what, if you've ever seen God, you'll know the difference. It's just like a lot of folks pass around some counterfeit money that looks good to an amateur. You give it to a bank teller, they know the difference. I'll tell you what, this is why you need a revelation of Jesus Christ, because when the phony comes, he's going to look so much like him to somebody that don't really know him that they'll settle for him. And he said, you're going to hear that there's all kind of Christ. He said, don't go out to see about it. See, he's assuming that we know him. When you've seen the real thing, you won't fall for the phony. The number seven indicates completion or perfection, and we see it a lot of times in this book of Revelation. You'll see about seven spirits, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven figures, seven all kind of things in this book of Revelation. So if it means completion, then this could also mean when he sent it to seven churches, it means really send it to the church. And these are kind of representative of where we're going to circulate it. But this letter was intended for the entire church. And then there's another way of looking at this. And you know, quite often God, things he put in the Bible, he can see things you never thought of. And then Bible scholars have seen another thing in this thing about the seven churches when you get to looking at them, is they also really represent seven different church ages, seven different dispensations, we might say. And you can look at the problems that he addresses in them, and they apply to different historical ages of the church. And we get on right down to today's time when we talk about Philadelphia and Laodicea, and we see the problems that are going on in the church this very day. And I will look at it from that angle, and it'll probably be next week when we talk some about these seven churches. But he said, John said to the seven churches in the province of Asia, he said, grace and peace to you. Now, grace and peace, Paul started a lot of his letters out that way. Now, it's important to remember that the church is in a time of severe persecution. I'm not talking about like you're seeing today. I'm not talking about like you can't carry your Bible to school. Although you can here, thank God, because we have Bible teaching in the public schools here. We are blessed. But you know, there's a lot of things folks think they can't do today, and they think we really persecuted. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about John that wrote this was probably the last apostle of the original 12 left alive now, and they had all been killed, and he's in fact a prisoner for one simple reason, because they were testifying about Jesus. It was illegal. It was against the law to be a Christian. They could put you to death on sight without even having a trial if you found guilty of being a Christian. But you know what? The church has always, and true Christians have always, when they got under pressure, it just made them stand taller. You know what? And he said, he starts out by saying grace to you. That word grace is the Greek word charis. It means favor, and it means the operational power of God. He's saying the power of God is to be at your disposal. And the other word he uses is peace. Now remember, he's writing this to a bunch of folks that are really suffering severe persecution. He says grace and peace. That word peace means, where did I see this? I believe W.E. Vine's dictionary probably says a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. And in spirit, mind, and body. Now we're talking about this was written in a time of extreme persecution. He starts out talking about grace and peace. And peace means a state of untroubled, undisturbed well-being. Did you know that you can have peace in the midst of a storm? You can have peace when the world around you is falling apart. It's up to you. It's optional. But I'll tell you something else. You can have turmoil and strife and all kind of mess in your life when really everything's going pretty smooth. You can have almost no problems in your life and spend all your time worrying if you want to. You can spend your time so wound up and excited and worried that you can't enjoy living, and you don't really have all that many problems in life. Or you can just be overcome with problems and still lift your hands and say, well, glory to God anyway, right? You can have peace, but you know that peace only comes through Jesus. And he says, and then he begins to tell us, as he says, grace and peace to you. We see in this verse here, we see the Trinity. It says, first of all, from him who is and who was and who is to come. And that could describe Jesus, but when we get on down, we'll see that he includes Jesus later on. So he's talking about the Father here. Him who is, who was, and who is to come. And verse 2, and from the seven spirits, now that's the Holy Spirit, but I'll tell you something about it in just a second, before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. All right? Now, why does it say, and from the seven spirits before his throne? Now, that shows up later on in this book. When we get up into heaven here and we're seeing what's going on around the throne of God, it talks about the seven spirits that are around the throne. But my Bible here has a footnote there. It says, or the sevenfold spirit. The sevenfold spirit. Now, see, there's only one Holy Ghost. Brother Hagin says he's not twins. There's only one Holy Ghost. Same one that saves you is the same one that fills you with the Spirit. Same Holy Ghost that saves you is the same one that heals you. He's not twins. Well, there's not seven of him either. There's one Holy Spirit, but I'll tell you, he has a lot of different attributes. And Don't turn to it, but in Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the Spirit of the Lord. So we know it's talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, that he is a spirit of wisdom and understanding, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and a spirit of quick understanding. There's seven right there. And that's all describing the different works of the Holy Spirit. Now see, you got a spirit. And you know, I could go and point out different ones of you, and I could ask some other folks that know them pretty well to tell me some things. Tell me a spirit they have. You know, I know my wife pretty well. My wife has a spirit of hospitality. The Holy Ghost gave her that. That's part of the Holy Ghost in her. But I'll tell you, that's not the only spirit she has. She has a spirit of generosity. She has a spirit of wisdom. She has a spirit of knowledge. I'll tell you, see, if you got the Holy Ghost in you, you have all of Him in you. You have His nature in you. And so sometimes folks talk about, you know, it confuses them when they read here about this. Well, what does it mean, seven spirits? I thought there was just one Holy Spirit. Well, there is, but He manifests Himself as a lot of different. See, spirit, by the way, the word for spirit is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A in the Greek. Pneuma means air. So if you want to know what physical form a spirit is in, it's just like air. Now, if you sit over here close to these white strips down the wall, you shouldn't sit there if you're cold-natured, because that's where the air conditioning comes out. Now, there's a cold spirit coming out over there, a cold air, cold pneuma. Now, down here over here on the center aisle, you're the furthest away from either one of those sides, and so there's more of a warm air over here, a warm spirit. And then sometimes, you know, you walk in the house and somebody's been cooking something strange with a lot of onions or garlic or something, and there's another spirit in the house, right? And you can detect all those, but I don't understand it. Is there seven different airs in the house? No, there's just one air in the house, but it's got some different flavors to it. And that's what this means about seven spirits. I shouldn't even need to spend a lot of time on that, but I want you to not be confused by it. And see, the Holy, as I said, the Holy Spirit in the book of Isaiah is identified as a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord and quick understanding. And I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit will give you all of these and more. That's not all there is to Him. But see, another reason they chose seven spirits is because seven is the number for what? Completion or perfection. And I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit is complete and He is perfect and He has got everything you need. And so the number seven kind of helps identify that, because God chooses seven to be the number for perfection or completion. And then it says down in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. It tells us three things here about Jesus. It said He's the faithful witness. It says He's the firstborn from the dead. And it says He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, Jesus is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead. Now, what's Jesus a faithful witness of? I'll tell you one thing is, He's a faithful witness of the resurrection. Jesus said in John chapter 14, it's a wonderful scripture to use at a funeral. Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare you a place. And He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. He said, if it were not so, I would have told you. I tell you, if there's anything Jesus is not, He's not a liar. And if Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going to prepare a place, and He turned around and said, listen, I wouldn't lie to you about it. If it wasn't so, I'd have told you. Right? And it says here that He is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. I'll tell you what, if anybody believes in the resurrection from the dead, it's got to be Jesus, because He's experienced it already. Now, I'll tell you what, Lazarus knew. Now, Lazarus, it wasn't the same type of resurrection, but he was called back. I'll tell you what, Lazarus knew. When he got called back out of that tomb, old Lazarus knew that death wasn't necessarily the end, that there is a power greater than death. But see, then Jesus, they killed him. Now, Jesus had prophesied about it, because the Father had already shown it to Him. He said, they're going to put me in the grave. And He said, but 3 days later, here I come. And He's the faithful witness because He experienced it. Now, you know, you get somebody in a courtroom. We used to think about a courtroom when you're talking about a witness. And there's been a some kind of crime committed or something. And they put one guy up on the stand here, and he starts saying, well, see, here's what happened. Said, the guy went down there at the other fellow's house, and he took a rock and knocked the window out and broke in the house, went in there and shot two people. And then the other attorney gets up and says, now, where were you when all this happened? He said, oh, I was down at the bar drinking beer. Well, how do you know about this? Well, my brother-in-law told me. He ain't no witness. he just heard something. And maybe true, maybe not. But now you get the fellow that was standing there and says, where were you when this happened? Said, I was standing there looking out through the window. And incidentally, by the way, here's the picture I took that shows the guy standing there. Well, now you a faithful witness. Why? Because you were there. You experienced it. You're talking firsthand knowledge. Jesus is, it says here, the faithful witness. Now, if you want to know, get your theology straightened about anything, don't listen to what men say, and I'm a man, incidentally, but listen to what Jesus says. If you want to know what the true Bible doctrine is concerning divine healing, for instance, as sweet and wonderful as your grandma was, bless her heart, she is not the authority. As good and as much as your old pastor in the old church where you grew up loved God and as good as he was, he's not the authority. Jesus is the authority. So you listen to what people say, but you go to the Word of God and you read the words of Jesus and study the life of Jesus and find out what the truth of the matter is, and you go with the witness of Jesus, because he is the faithful witness. He always gets it straight. And it says he's the faithful witness and he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, thank God if there's a firstborn, there had to be a secondborn. Bound to be a thirdborn, a fourthborn, and a fifthborn. And on the day of Pentecost, there's 120 born. And I'll tell you what, I'm in there somewhere. I'm in the number, right? Lord, I want to be in that number when the saints go marching in. He's the firstborn from the dead, and it says he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, see, at this time when this was written, it was the kings of the earth that was persecuting these people. All their problems were coming from the kings of the earth, the rulers here on this earth. Now, you experience some problems from time to time because of the rulers here on this earth today. You know, every time you get your paycheck, you look up there how much you're supposed to make, and then you start looking in all these other blocks where it starts going downhill, right? They got this stuff called FICA, and they got this stuff, you know, you got to give some to the FICA and the USDA, and I don't know who all you got to get. But when they get through, you wonder, why did they get half of my money? Well, that's part of your persecution from the kings of this earth. See, they spending your money and you work for it. But now, of course, we know a system of taxation is necessary. They just might overdo it a little bit. If God can get by on 10%, the government ought to be able to figure out how to do it. But that wasn't a political speech. But Jesus is the ruler of the kings of this earth. And the good news for you to keep in mind is, see, when you read this book and begin to get revelation and begin to see Jesus for who he really is, it'll bless you. You'll leave here saying, glory to God, I'm blessed. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. No politician or government is going to change the outcome of this book here. I don't care who gets voted in office, who gets voted out of office, who marches on Washington, who goes to Congress. Now, we're supposed to occupy till Jesus comes, and so we keep working in these things, trying to keep our situation as good as we can. But I don't care who gets in there, it's not going to change the outcome of this book. There was a fellow named Hitler there over in Germany, and he caused a whole lot of trouble for a few years, but the last I heard, he's dead. And Jesus is still alive, you know. And there's all kind of leaders come up in communist, the USSR used to be. I mean, that was going to be the power that overtook the world, including us. And the last I heard, the walls fell down. And that country can't even hardly find nothing to feed herself with over there. It's supposed to be the most powerful nation in the world. A godless, any nation, any king and ruler that sets itself up against God is going to fail. Now, I'll tell you, Cuba's a prime example. Cuba used to be one of the most productive countries around here, sitting down there in a beautiful place about 90 miles off the coast of Florida. and good climate and good crops growing and all kind of things. And then they had a godless system of communism take over the government, and the ground quit working. Stuff won't even grow there anymore, hardly. I mean, it's just, and you know, when you turn against God, you're going to lose. It says to, and then going on in that verse 5, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest, it says in the NIV. I like the King James there. It says, made us to be kings and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 7, we see it gives us a couple of prophecies from the book of Daniel and the book of Zechariah. He kind of put them together, and these are to be fulfilled. It talks about, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. You know, in the New Testament, it talks about that every knee is going to bow. God has given him a name that's above every name, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. Every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things beneath the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. See, everybody sooner or later is going to have to admit. And this prophesies about it right here, that he's going to come in the clouds. Every eye is going to see him. Even those that pierced him are going to see him for who he is. And you know, I think it fits in here too that now we see through a glass darkly, but then we're going to see face to face, and we shall know him as we are known, right? We shall see him as he is, the Bible says. Even those who pierced him, they're going to see him, and people are going to be weeping and mourning and crying and thinking, dear Lord, why did I let myself live the way I live? Look who I was against. So I tell you what, since you're going to have to confess Jesus as Lord someday, you ought to go ahead and do it while you're still alive and get to go to heaven. There is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. Now, earth is the only hell that a Christian will ever know. If you're a Christian, this is the worst you're ever going to see right here. Earth is the only heaven that a sinner will ever know. If you're a sinner, this is the best you're ever going to see right here in this life. If you're a Christian, this is the worst you're ever going to see. I tell you, it's ample reason for me to get saved if I wasn't. And in verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, that Alpha and Omega, it just so happens that, of course, the New Testament originally was written in Greek. I don't know why they left Alpha and Omega in there. I guess it sounds good. But see, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last letter. If they had just went ahead and translated that out of the Greek like they did the rest of this verse here, it would have said, I am the A and the Z. In other words, he said, I'm the beginning and the end. I'm the start and I'm the finish. And then somewhere else he said, I am the author and the finisher of your faith. So it's Jesus from beginning to end. You can't make it without him. In verse 9, it says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering of the kingdom. Incidentally, I didn't tell you before I started, but I'm going to eat each night. I'm going to do my best to quit no later than 8:45. And last week I ran a little over that, but I was laying the foundation, and some of these builders told me it takes a little longer to get the footers in and get the foundation built. And then when you start building the walls, it goes a little quicker, all right? He said, verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, and then it began to talk to him. But in that verse 9, he says, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. You thought, man, I thought it was all glory and easy living and Cadillacs and swimming pools and all that. Here he's talking about suffering and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. Well, I'll tell you what, there's blessings to serving God, but there's patient endurance to getting there. So you don't decide to go out here and have your life all messed up, and you've been working on it for years, getting your life as goofed up as it is now, and then you come up and pray one prayer, and come to church two times and pay your tithes and then wonder why everything is not rosy. I'll tell you what, it'll start getting better. Anybody say amen to that? It'll start getting better. It'll start improving. You start walking with God. You start learning what the Word of God says. You start basing your life on living it by the Word of God. And your situation will get better and better and better. That includes your health. That includes your finances. That includes every area of life. But it doesn't just come overnight. It takes some patient endurance. And then one reason is because the devil don't want you to win. He'll try to get the Word out of you as soon as you get in it. Try to get you out of it. Hang on. Once you sell out to God, decide that's it. John said, I was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, I done told you a little bit about Patmos, but Patmos, in Brother Dake's Bible, he has a note there on Patmos that says it's a volcanic, treeless island about 6 by 10 miles, and it was made a place of exile by the Romans for the lowest of criminals. For the lowest of criminals. Can you imagine John the Apostle, the Apostle of Love, being considered the lowest of criminals? I mean, they were murderers and thieves and all kind of mess. And this man was guilty of one thing. He stood up boldly and told what he had seen. And he said, I saw you put a man to death. His name was Jesus. But I saw you put him in a grave. But I saw him rise up out of that grave. You know? And I'll tell you what, the devil don't like it. The devil don't like the news getting out. And so John was sent to the island of Patmos, which is where they sent the lowest of the criminals. I'll tell you, you just look at what's gone on in years that we can look back on just in the immediate past about some preachers that got in trouble. Now listen, some of them did some things wrong. But when you look at some of these preachers that got in trouble and look at the sentences that were given them and compare them to folks that had killed people, and you wonder, what in the world? I mean, the guy goes out here and kills 3 people and gets 10 years and gets off with 2 for good behavior. And takes some preacher that used some bad judgment and got himself in some trouble. And hadn't shot nobody, hadn't intentionally, I don't think, robbed nobody, but let's put that rascal away forever, right? Well, what is that? Because I'll tell you what, anybody that's preaching the gospel, even if they have flaws, even if they don't do it right, anybody that's preaching the gospel and getting people saved and getting the Word of God delivered to folks, regardless of all the problems in their life, the devil's nervous about them. And he wants them out of sight. And I'm not defending anybody's actions. I'm just telling you that preaching the gospel will get you, that you're considered the lowest of criminals if you're guilty of that. But John said, I was on the Isle of Patmos. He said, and on the Lord's day I was in the Spirit. I'll tell you, there's something good about that. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, remember, he's a prisoner, and he's out here on a 6 by 10 mile treeless island out here in the Mediterranean Sea, down below the southern tip of what's now Turkey. I've been over there in that Mediterranean. I never did stop at Patmos. That wasn't considered a choice liberty port, I don't guess. But I mean, you just consider yourself out in the middle of a ocean here, which the Mediterranean is as big as the ocean. You can't see the other side from where he was. No trees, old barren volcanic, just ash and rock. And they say that the place, there were quarries there. That's what they sent the prisoners out there to do, was to work in these quarries and dig out that old volcanic rock so that it could be shipped off and sold. And that's the situation that John is living in. And the thing he's guilty of is preaching the gospel. He's out here because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's what he's guilty of. And you know, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the question is, how do you get in the Spirit? You got an in the Spirit button? Well, I think I'll just get in the Spirit. Push this button right here. Zoom, I'm in the Spirit. No, you don't have no in the Spirit button. You know how you get in the Spirit? Seems to me like I read over in the book of Psalms that you enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. You praise your way into the Spirit. Where you get in the Spirit is praise your way in and pray your way in. And then I thought about, you know, remember old Paul and Silas when they was over in jail at Philippi. And they had been put in the stocks. They had been beaten, spit upon. What were they guilty of? Preaching the gospel. They're sitting over there in jail. Their back's bleeding. They're still in stocks. And it said, and at the midnight hour. at the midnight hour. You know, some of you think maybe you've reached the midnight hour in some situations in your life. Well, it can't get no darker than this. Well, I'll tell you what, you can see a solution right over there. It says, and at the midnight hour, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. How do you get in the spirit? You praise your way in, and you pray your way in. And I'll tell you what, when their situation looked the grimmest, old Paul might have looked over at Silas and said, Silas, strike up a tune. Let's sing some praises to God, and let's pray. And, you know, they got to praying and they got to singing praises to God. If there's two of them there and they're singing praises to God, they's probably just thinking of some of them good choruses they sang at church. Started singing, Oh, How I Love Jesus. His name is wonderful. Well, I don't know if they had them around back then or not, but you don't know that they didn't either. But they were singing some praises to God. And, you know, it says over in the book of Acts, it says, and suddenly. It says they sang and prayed and sang praises to God, and suddenly the old jail started shaking. The old jail started shaking. People's bands fell off. The jailer wound up, his family wound up getting saved, and Paul and Silas got out of there. And they didn't just break and run. They stayed there. Let's see what God wants to do now. Paul was in a situation like that, a grim situation, being persecuted for being a servant of God and preaching the gospel. But he said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And he said, and then I heard a voice behind me. That's kind of like in the book of Acts when he said, and suddenly, I heard a voice behind me. He said, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, and it said, write on the scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then he begins, we'll get into it next week, he begins to describe this scene he saw that he's going to write. But I tell you, first he had to get over in the spirit. If he'd been over there moaning and groaning and complaining and fussing and griping and, well, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve this mess you got me in? He was in the midst of his problems, he was praising God. And you know what Jesus said up there? He said he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who was it? It was the old emperor that had Paul over there. But Jesus is his boss. Now, everybody don't always do what their boss tells him. But Jesus was that emperor's boss. He is the king over the kings, the Lord over the kings. And you know what? It says in John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, it says, in this world you shall suffer tribulation. Now, you know, in this book here, we're going to read some about later on about something called the Great Tribulation. But it says, in this world you shall suffer tribulation. You know what the next word is? But. In this world you shall suffer tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Praise God. Let's stand to our feet. All right, be back next week. Bring somebody with you. We're going to start next week right here and quickly get down and begin to look at some of the letters to the seven churches and see not only what they said historically to those churches, but also what they say to us in this day and age. Now, Father, we just thank you and praise you, Lord, for the Word of God. Lord, we are here. Lord Jesus, we are here because we want a revelation of you. Just like the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Lord, we want to know you in all your fullness. And Father God, we just thank you that you said that when we read this, when we hear it and do what it says, we'll be blessed. And I thank you for blessing these people, Father. And I thank you that you stand ready right now, Father, to confirm this word that has been preached with signs following. And we give you praise for it in the name of Jesus. Now, if you need prayer tonight, particularly if you don't have confidence that you are saved, born again, that you are right with God, that if you died this night, you would go to heaven. And also to know that you are ready for the rapture if Jesus comes. If you don't know that with confidence, I want you to come and let me pray with you tonight. If you have any other needs, sickness in your body, you need a touch from God, I invite you to the altar for prayer. Come quickly now.